Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning thanking you so much that your Son is risen, that because your Son is risen that we have hope, because your Son is risen we know that your promises are true, because your Son is risen that we can look back into the past and we can thank you for the great blessings that you've given us in our lives. Because your Son is risen and you have sent your Spirit to our hearts, we might rejoice because of all of your present blessings. Oh God, we praise you for these things, and we pray that we might hear these things in this text before us this morning. Oh Lord, we also pray for our missionaries, the Kings. We pray especially, Lord, for Gail King as she flies home either late tonight or tomorrow morning. God, we pray that you will please allow her to be with Mrs. Stoughton in her last moments. Lord, we thank you so much for the ministry of Pastor Stoughton and Mrs. Stoughton's love for you and how they encouraged and helped build this church. We pray, Lord, that you will please sustain her and give her strength, that Mrs. Stoughton might even now remember your gospel. And that, Lord, while she might not be able to speak, might her soul be comforted by your Spirit. And Lord, we pray that you'll please be with Gail. Keep her safe. Bring her back to Pennsylvania in safety and in good health. And God, we pray that you'll be a comfort to this family. And we thank you so much for the testimony of Mrs. Stoughton's salvation. Lord, we pray for our governor, Mr. O'Malley. Lord, we pray that you would please remind him of the gospel if he does not know it. We pray, Lord, that you would surround him with men and women who believe your truth, and that they would advise him how it is, Lord, that he ought to help lead our state. Lord, we thank you for the peace of the church which you have provided under his administration. We pray that that might continue. And we pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. My suspicion is that if I say to you, Roy G. Biv, that many of you will know that I am talking about a rainbow. Or if I say that every good boy does fine for music, that you'll know what I am speaking of. These are what are called mnemonic devices. And essentially what are they are tricks or disciplines for us so that we can remember particular words, that we can remember the colors of the rainbow or the notes that go on each line. And we do these sorts of things with all kinds of things. I doubt very much that I would have passed Hebrew if it hadn't have been for my friend Greg Van Court, who sat down with me and said, how are you memorizing the words? And I said, well, I just sort of sit down brutally and memorize the sounds. And he said, that's a horrible idea. And he started telling me all of these wonderful stories to remember different vocabulary words. And he must be up to, Neil, what, four or five languages now? I know he's got French, Hebrew, English. Anyway, he's a brilliant linguist, and he memorizes all of these words with stories. Like, the way that you remember a statute in Hebrew is a hoke, because you think of a statue of Hulk Hogan. It worked, and I passed Hebrew. So, we'll leave it there. Now, the other day I was reading the poet Samuel Coleridge. He's the author of The Rime of the Ancient Mariner. And he said something really interesting about this, and that is that he was not talking about mnemonic devices, but what he called anti-mnemonic devices, or things that weaken our memory, things that make it so that we can't remember things. And he included in that list reading mindless fiction and magazines, staring at clouds, watching things flap in the wind, entertaining yourself by spitting over a bridge or swinging on a gate, swinging or searching out and being entertained by things to make you laugh, and so forth. I'm assuming that if he was alive today, that he would probably add to this reading Twitter, or perhaps even actually twittering, spending too much time in front of the screen and things of this nature. What he was most concerned about was filling up vacant time with essentially non-activities. And he called these anti-mnemonic devices, things that destroy our memory. And his point was that if we aren't careful with what we expose ourselves to, or our habits of mind, we can lose the capacity to remember important things, and we can even forget what we know. Now, what's fascinating for me is that when we come to our passage this morning, our God has given the Jewish people and to us a mnemonic device. He's given us something to remember Him by, to remember the truth that He teaches us. And He has given us disciplines that will make sure that we never forget. So God has given the nation of Israel three national festivals whereby they are to remember God and be blessed by Him. The festivals are the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which are one festival or two festivals celebrated together, the Feast of Weeks and the Feast of Booths. And so if you have your Bibles with you today, please open them to Deuteronomy chapter 16. If you don't have your own Bible, I encourage you, if you worship with us regularly, to bring your own Bible. But if you don't have your own Bible, it's on page 159 of the Red Pew Bibles, or the Burgundy Pew Bibles. So let's come to Deuteronomy chapter 16. We'll be reading down to verse 17. Observe the month of Ahib, and keep the Passover to the Lord your God, for in the month of Abid, the Lord your God brought you out of Egypt by night. You shall offer the Passover sacrifice to the Lord your God from the flock or the herd, at the place that the Lord will choose to make His name dwell there. You shall eat no leavened bread with it. 7 days you shall eat it with unleavened bread, the bread of affliction, for you came out of the land of Egypt in haste, that all the days of your life you may remember the day when you came out of the land of Egypt. No leaven shall be seen with you in all your territory for 7 days, nor shall any of the flesh that you sacrifice on the evening of the first day remain all night until morning. You may not offer the Passover sacrifice within any of your towns that the Lord your God is giving you, but at the place that the Lord your God will choose to make His name dwell in it, there you shall offer the Passover sacrifice in the evening at sunset at the time you came out of Egypt. And you shall cook it and eat it at the place that the Lord your God will choose. And in the morning you shall turn and go to your tents. For 6 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a solemn assembly to the Lord your God. You shall do no work on it. You shall count 7 days, begin to count the 7 weeks from the time the sickle is first put to the standing grain. Then you shall keep the Feast of Weeks to the Lord your God with the tribute of a freewill offering from your hand, which you shall give as the Lord your God blesses you. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God, you and your son and your daughter, your male servant and your female servant, the Levite who is within your towns, the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow who are among you, and at the place that the Lord your God will choose to make His name dwell there. You shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt, and you shall be careful to observe these statutes. You shall keep the Feast of Booths 7 days, when you have gathered in the produce from your threshing floor and your winepress. You shall rejoice in your feast, you and your son and your daughter, your male servant, your female servant, the Levite, the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow who are within your towns. For 7 days you shall keep the feast to the Lord your God at the place the Lord will choose, because the Lord your God will bless you in all your produce and in all the work of your hands, so that you will be altogether joyful. 3 times a year all your males shall appear before the Lord your God at the place that He will choose, at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, at the Feast of Weeks, and at the Feast of Booths. They shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed. Every man shall give as he is able, according to the blessing of the Lord your God that He has given you. Now we can divide up the text of Deuteronomy as Moses' introduction to, or reintroduction to, the Ten Commandments, and then his sermons on the Ten Commandments. So he repeats the Ten Commandments in chapter 5, but when he repeats it, there are applications on how to obey the commandments in the land, and then he generally preaches on and expands the commandments throughout the book of Deuteronomy. This is one of the reasons that the book of Deuteronomy is so important for us to understand the New Testament, because this is Moses' commentary on the Ten Commandments. Chapters 11 through 13 are about worshiping God. Chapters 14 and 15 consider the cycles of Sabbath in the land. And so we had several Sabbaths occurring. We have the weekly Sabbath, we have the seven-year Sabbath, and then in chapter 16, he completes his teaching on the Sabbath, or the holy convocations of the Lord. When we think of the Sabbath in the Old Testament context, we need to be thinking about the weekly meetings of God's people and then the different religious festivals that they had throughout the year and were scheduled throughout the calendar. Last week, we considered the rules for releasing the bondservants within the Sabbath cycle. And what I've just read is a brief description of the three main pilgrimage festivals of the nation of Israel. So these are the festivals where you have to leave home and go down to Jerusalem or wherever it is that the tabernacle is at. They are scheduled within the framework of the weekly Sabbaths and also the Sabbath and the holy convocations of the people of Israel. So this is the last of Moses' commentary on the fourth commandment. Now our outline this morning will be hope in the future by remembering the promises. Remember the past. Remember the present. Hope in the future by remembering the promises. Remember the past. Remember the present. One of the things that we have to guard against as we're interpreting the Old Testament, or something that we have to keep in mind as we come to the Old Testament, is reading it in a static way. And what I mean by that is reading the Old Testament as if the original readers understood that what Moses was laying out for them was declaring the permanent order of the Israelites. Instead, we need to understand that the Israelites knew that God was unfolding a plan of salvation that is framed by God's promises. God's promises must always be brought to bear on interpreting the text. And this also helps us to apply the text, because instead of seeing the Israelites as participating into something really strange and foreign, which we have nothing to do with at all, if we can connect the text to the promises of God, we can participate in those promises, though we might not be able to participate in all of the actions that they're doing historically. Now, Moses' instruction here requires that the Israelites hope in the future by remembering the promises. The first action that God is giving them to help them remember must be hope. Not hoping in God is the worst anti-memory device known. Let me be really blunt with you. If you don't want to remember the promises of God, don't hope in them. Ignore them. Don't think about them. They will disappear from your memory. You have to hope in them. We have to guard against them, against this. But Christians and the Old Testament saints were called to hope in the future by remembering. Now let's come and look at our context and see how the hope is invested there and the future. The people of Israel are still outside of the promised land. Well, how can they do any of this unless they hope that the promises aren't true? They can't. So what Moses is doing is that he's revealing the way of life that the Israelites have had once they've conquered the promised land. The future nature of these commands are seen in the wording of our passage and in the historical context of the original readers. You shall offer the Passover sacrifice at the place that the Lord will choose to make his name dwell. The condition for obedience of this entire chapter is that God will keep his promises to the Israelites and they will be given the land. They cannot bring a sacrifice at the place that the Lord will choose if God doesn't choose a place. If God doesn't help them conquer the promised land, they can't bring a sacrifice to the place. They can't obey this chapter unless they have towns. They can't bring a free will offering unless God provides them something to give. They can't put the sickle to the harvest unless, well, they have a harvest and they have a sickle. God has to providentially maintain the seasons, send them rain, and so forth. And we discussed this earlier because the land that they're going to is not like the Nile. The land that they're going to is not like Egypt. It has to rain. There has to be a cycle of seasons. And so the Feast of Booths require that they have threshing floors and vineyards and wine presses. Our section assumes God keeping his promises in the future.
Yet the assumption is not merely the promises that God gave to the nation of Israel, but it assumes the promise that was given to Noah in Genesis 8:22, when God promised, "While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night, shall not cease." You see, the Israelites know that if God doesn't keep the promise to Noah, it doesn't matter. And so their hope has to be in the promises of God. The Israelites can hope in the future harvests because God has promised them that that will occur. They can expect that they will be able to put the sickle to the standing grain and thresh the grain and rejoice before the Lord because God promised the land. God promised Noah that the seasons would continue and the order of nature would remain stable. For the Israelites to properly engage in this passage, they must hope in God's promises. Or as Paul puts it, meditating on the law on a different issue in slightly different context in 1 Corinthians 9. Who plants a vineyard without eating of its fruit? Or who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? It was written for our sake because the plowman should plow in hope and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. The Israelites on the edge of the promised land must have hope in the promises of God or they will not take the land. People act in hope. Right now, farmers in the Midwest are cutting down all of their corn. Not all of them, but some farmers are cutting down their corn. And the reason that they're cutting down their corn is to feed it to their livestock. Do you know why? Because they have no hope for a grain crop. But they still have some hope that they can sell their cattle. And so they are destroying their corn stalks to feed it to their cattle. When we turn on the TV, we turn on the TV in hope that we will be provided information and entertainment. And if that doesn't happen, we spend 2 hours clicking in front of the TV in hope that at some point we'll stumble across perhaps an A-Team or a Tour de France reviews or something of that nature, and we will be entertained. But as we click, what are we doing? Hoping. There's got to be something good on. I've got 210 channels. Hope. We only act on hope. We place our keys in the ignition, hoping to go to the grocery store. Hope is the future aspect of faith and trust. You don't have faith if you don't have hope. We can't hope that the Baltimore Ravens will win the Super Bowl last year, because it's in the past. We can't hope that Jesus will be raised from the dead. If the Israelites don't remember the promises of God, if they don't trust in them, they will not enter the promised land. If they don't have hope, they will not provide for the Levite who is within their towns, the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. They cannot obey these commands if they do not hope in the promises of God. In a moment, we'll consider the incompleteness of the Mosaic Covenant, but we need to draw application to this as Christians. If you do not remember and hope in the promises of God, you will not obey God. Moses here in our passage is speaking to people who are not in the promised land. He is striving to stir them up and to love and to good works through hope in the future promises of God. Christian friends, do you realize how important it is to grasp this? If you don't believe the words of Paul in 2 Corinthians 10, he who supplies the seed to the sower and the bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness, you will be enriched in every way for all of your generosity, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. If we don't believe that promise, we will not sow. We won't give to God's people. We won't share the gospel. We won't believe the gospel because we are not hoping in the future provision of God. If you're sitting here this morning and you have no hope that God will provide for you next week, you did not give to the offering in the offering plate. You will not share the gospel with someone if you don't hope that the Spirit of God will take action and bring that person to salvation. We have to believe the promises of God and remember them and hope in them. It's the same with fighting against sin. Both the pious sins like self-righteousness and spiritual pride and the grosser sins If we don't believe the implicit promise of doom in Hebrews, strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see God, we will not strive for either peace or holiness. If you truly want to see God, you will strive for the things that are necessary to see God. And one of those things is holiness. If we don't believe God's word that we must have Christ's righteousness to save us from hell, we will become prideful and self-righteous in our actions because our hope will not be in the power of the resurrection, but in ourselves. If we don't want Jesus to come again and save us, He won't. Because we must hope. If you don't hope for the return of Christ for you, why would you assume that He was doing such a thing? Hope is so important. Friends, where is your hope? The Israelite hope had to be in God's promises, is if they were to obey God. But what is your motive for action? What is it that you hope in? Let me for a moment connect this text to our Lord Jesus. It's so important that we bring every text to our Lord Jesus because He is the fulfillment of the promises of God. Because behind God's promises to the Israelites is the promise to Abraham. And Abraham was promised the land and to be a blessing to the whole land. Yet behind the promise to Abraham was the promise to Noah. And behind the promise to Noah was the promise to Adam and Eve to send someone to crush the head of the devil and to end the regime of sin and death. And so all of the promises are connected together. Look with me to verse 15. For 7 days you shall keep the feast to the Lord your God at the place the Lord your God will choose, because the Lord your God will bless you and all of your produce and all the work of your hands, so that you will be altogether joyful. What a promise! The Lord your God will bless you and all of your produce and all the work of your hands, so that you will be altogether joyful. Don't we love the sound of that? We will be altogether joyful because God will bless us. But we must also ask ourselves if our attraction to this promise is framed by the things that the Bible teaches us. What of the Israelite who came before God at the Feast of Booths who had experienced the horror behind Deuteronomy 4:41 through 43, where there were cities set aside so that the manslayer might flee there, anyone who kills his neighbor unintentionally? What if you come to the Feast of Booths with someone who has died? What if he who has felt the cut of having a loved one murder flee to the city only to be found guilty? What if they weren't innocent? And you've just been through the gross vulgarity of the trial and the imprisonment and the lies and then the stoning, and yet you come before God. What of the Israelite who is in that horrible grinding poverty just between absolute destitution and a degree of prosperity? This person has just enough money that they don't have to sell themselves into slavery, but not enough to not be ignorant of the bite of hunger. The frantic pressure that comes because you're trying to keep the last cow alive or the last sheep. Or you're trying to beat back the locusts from your grain. Or you're frightened for your children. We know that such people existed in Israel because Deuteronomy 15:11 tells us, for there will never cease to be poor in the land. And that means that in the nation of Israel, there were people going up and there were people going down. And what happens if you're one of the people who's going down? You've got one fistful of grain to give to God, and the rest of it you hope is enough for your kids. How do you have joy? How did such a family come before God lean with hunger or missing a loved one and be altogether joyful? There had to be a promise so satisfying and so magnificent that all of the suffering of this life could fade before the glory of that promise, so that every Israelite could have hope. Some fantastic promise that would make the seeming failure of all works of our hands into a blessing. And that promise was expounded by David in the Psalms. How precious is your steadfast love, O God. The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your delights. For with you is the fountain of life, and in your light do we see light. The ultimate and final promise that was that God would bring all of the Israelites that believe to Himself in heaven. And so what does John the Baptist say about Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God that comes to take away the sins of the world? He says, "You yourselves bear me witness that I said I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before Him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears Him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete." What was the thing that made it possible for John the Baptist to rejoice? Jesus Christ. How did John the Baptist die? John the Baptist died a comparatively young man beheaded by a drunk, lustful, incestuous, fornicating king. What was his evidence that he, as a prophet, could agree with God that the Lord your God will bless you in all of your produce and in all of the work of your hands so that you will be altogether joyful? What was the promise that he could rejoice in? Because he had seen the Christ, the Son of the living God. Because he had seen the fulfillment of the promise. He had handled the promise. He had joined the promise to his people through baptism. And so he could rejoice as he sat in prison waiting for the sword to come upon his neck because Herod got drunk and thought it was neat to see his stepdaughter dance. And so he could rejoice because Christ had come. The Christ was the promise. And the Christ allowed them to be sustained. It allowed the faithful people of God in the lean years, individually and corporately, to know that the promises would be fulfilled. Jesus tells us, "Your father Abraham rejoiced that he could see my day. He saw it and was glad." Abraham dies with one son. But he rejoiced because he saw the day of Christ coming. The seed of Eve would come and conquer the serpent. And so they could always rejoice. Now friends, we are on the other side of the cross. Our Lord Jesus Christ has come and He's died and He's paid for our sins. We can rejoice before God because God has brought us Jesus. And the promise that we cling to is not the first coming of Christ, but the fact that He has told us, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. You see, you can come to church this morning and rejoice, even if you can't put anything in the offering plate because God hasn't provided for you. Because of the promise of our Lord Jesus Christ. But this promise is only for those who have repented of their sins and believed on Jesus Christ. Or as Peter puts it so plainly in Acts 2, "Repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." For this promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to Himself. If you want to have the joy of always being able to rejoice, to always believe in the promises of God, you must repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you have any questions about that, come and talk to me. There's nothing I enjoy more than telling people about Jesus and what it is that He's done for us. So let us come to our second point. Remember the past. Part of the discipline or the mnemonic device that God is giving the people in these three festivals is for them to remember the past. And the anti-mnemonic device is to forget the past. Look with me to verse 3. "You shall eat no leavened bread with it. 7 days you shall eat it with unleavened bread, the bread of affliction. For you came out of the land of Egypt in haste. All of the days of your life you may remember the day when you came out of the land of Egypt." The book of Deuteronomy is written to an audience, some of which could not remember coming out of Egypt. Some of the people who are reading this and who Moses is speaking to had not come out of Egypt. They had been born on the way. When we move into Joshua, we'll find out some of them were circumcised because of this. Now, we know that Moses was self-consciously writing for his day and the future, because Deuteronomy 29:29 tells us the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the works of the law. The text before us, then, is not merely commanding the people who experienced the Exodus to remember, but it is also to the entire people of God. So the remembrance of Israel was intended to be both corporate and individual. The children and the great-grandchildren remember the Exodus as those were those who had experienced the Exodus. They were to be constantly remembering the bread of affliction and salvation from the enslavement in Egypt. In the Feast of Weeks, which was a Thanksgiving feast for the harvest, again they were required to remember that they had been slaves in Egypt. There was a time when they did not have their own fields. There was a time when they did not have their own grain. There was a time when everything went to the Pharaoh. Well, our Deuteronomy text does not mention the purpose of the Feast of Booths. Leviticus does. In Leviticus 23:43, we read, "That your generations may know that I made the people of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt." The Israelites were to remember the hard and difficult times of enslavement, and they were to remember the process by which God saved them. The blood of the Passover lamb, the hurried packing, the living in booths and tents, and the journey to the promised land. They were to remember the means of salvation, the process of salvation, while living in temporary dwellings, and the sorrow of enslavement were all to be remembered. Every year, God wanted them to reenact the Exodus. And so the men would leave their homes in the same way that the people of Israel had left Egypt. They would leave their homes and they would go to that place. They would kill the Passover lamb. They would dwell in booths for a week. They would re-experience the Exodus. The purpose for all of these things was so that their minds could clearly grasp the truth that the Exodus from Egypt and their current religious system was a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities. The Exodus was not the ultimate blessing and could not be because it had to be repeated over and over and over again. It had to be re-experienced by generation of Jews. The mnemonic device here, the device for our memory, is to help them remember their need for the coming of Christ. This is why we as a church do not crucify Jesus Christ. It's done. We celebrate the fact that it's done, but we don't reenact it. Jesus Christ has come. The final blessing is here. Now, as Christians, we are not required to travel to Jerusalem and to remember the Exodus in the same sense. We don't have to live in booths or work out the details of a harvest festival. But we are required to remember the salvation that we have both corporately and individually. And primarily this means that we remember Jesus. And the Lord gives us the Lord's table as an incredibly important way of doing this. We must remember what Jesus did for us corporately on the cross. In the past, Jesus acted to save us so that we might live in faith. In the same way that a Jew under David's government could remember the Exodus as the condition for his current blessing. So when we break the bread, when we drink of the cup, we remember what it is that Christ has done for us in the past. We must not only remember how God has delivered the people of Israel from Egypt, but we have to remember all of the ways that God has saved the church. This is why these things are in the Old Testament. We have to remember Noah and his ark. We have to remember how God saved the Jews under the Maccabees and God preserving the life of Paul so that the Gentiles may hear the gospel. We must remember God delivering the church from the false gospel by the preaching of Athanasius. We must remember what Wycliffe and Tyndale did to bring the Bible to us in English. If you have a King James Bible, it is 90% Tyndale's work. He was God's means to bring us salvation. We must remember the salvation of John Bunyan so we might think with him about the Pilgrim's Progress. God's work of salvation is revealed to us in history as well as the Bible, and we need to remember these things. We also need to remember on an individual basis the bread of affliction. Do you remember what your terms were with the devil when you weren't saved? Do you remember how it was structured, the deal that you had with the evil one when you were not a Christian? You see, it's very simple to follow the evil one. All you have to do is not love Jesus. That's it. The devil has one rule. God has 10. It gets kind of complicated. The devil has one rule. Don't love Jesus, and you can do anything you want. Anything. Now, there's sort of a gray underbelly to that. You'll be enslaved by it. You'll be enslaved by the fornication. You'll be enslaved by the drugs, by the entertainment, by your hatred of God. All of these things will destroy you ultimately and finally, but all you have to do is not love Jesus. Christian friends, when you remember that, do you remember that as the bread of affliction? The conditions of your servitude to the evil one? Or does your mouth water for some of the garlic and the leeks and the onions of the devil's garden? It's what got the Jews, wasn't it? We miss the melons of Egypt. Look at all the wonderful blessings we had under the tyrant, the Pharaoh. Their mouth watered for what they had in their conditions of servitude. To remember the bread of affliction is to remember the pain and the suffering and the torture and the enslavement to the evil one. If we as Christians are going to enter into this text and to remember the bread of affliction, we have to remember the terror, the horrible nature of being enslaved to the evil one. Now perhaps you grew up in a Christian family, so your open enslavement to sin was early, and you can't remember your enslavement to the devil. Well, this is where the Feast of Booths is so helpful to us. The Israelites were not only to remember their enslavement and the suffering, but the process by which God saved them and matured them and taught them theology and taught them His character. God brought the people out of Egypt, and then He taught them and disciplined in the desert by making them live in booths or in tabernacles, temporary dwellings. God describes the process by which He trained them in Deuteronomy 29, 5 through 6. I have led you 40 years in the wilderness. Your clothes have not worn out on you, and your sandals have not worn off your feet. You have not eaten bread, and you have not drunk wine or strong drink, that you may know that I am the Lord your God. God brought them into the desert, into temporary dwelling places. He took away some of their freedom so that they might be trained in the delights of their salvation. That is what it means to live in a booth, is to remember those things. Corporately, this means that we need to remember Jesus Christ suffering on the cross and His life. I want you to imagine being the Son of God and having your brothers think you were insane. I want you to imagine being Jesus Christ and that you have come to save the nation of Israel, and all of the leaders hate you and are constantly trying to trick you so that they can murder you. I want you to imagine being the Son of God and Jesus Christ of Nazareth, and you are speaking to the best theologian in all of Israel. His name is Nicodemus, and he doesn't even know about the rebirth and the Holy Spirit. It was tough. It was a struggle. And then our Lord Jesus goes to the cross and He suffers what no man will ever suffer, and that is the collective sins of the world on the cross. He was mocked and whipped and finally crucified. And so we need to always be looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of God. We need to remember the process by which our God saved us, and it was through the suffering of Jesus Christ. And every day we need to think about what our blessed Lord did for us on the cross, so that we do not forget. In our individual lives, we must remember how and what God has taught us. We must remember the joy of our salvation, but also the painful experiences of discipline on the way of Christian maturity. Christian friend, if you're here today and you can't look over your life and see discipline from God, it means that God doesn't love you. We need to remember our own personal booth experience, the time that we fell into sin, the time that we fell into error, the time that God corrected us and brought us back, and that He loved us. He took away some of our freedom for a time. Because of these things, God's past means of completing our salvation, sanctifying us, and teaching us theology. Yet we must also remember the pleasant present blessing of God. In our text, the Israelites remember the present blessing of God by setting aside time to worship God with God's people at God's command. Hebrews 10:25 does the same for us. We can't claim to be remembering God's present blessing if we are not gathering together with God's people to rest from our secular pursuits to love and worship God. Both the Jews and the Christians were to have a solemn assembly to the Lord to remember the fact that God saved them. Christian friends, is that why you're here this morning? Are you here to remember that Jesus Christ saved you? He died so that you can believe. We need to remember this together as we come to the church. The second issue is that we need to remember that what God has done for us in the present by giving to others is presented in verse 17. Every man shall give as he is able according to the blessing of the Lord your God that He has given you. As we considered last week, this is the same principle that Paul used in his letters to the Corinthians. In the Israelite setting, they gave to God through sacrifice and through providing for their neighbor. Both giving to their neighbor and burning up grain or an animal on the altar was a part of their worship. Obedience was for them to give God a physical gift and the right heart attitude. As Christians, we give to God physically by providing for our neighbor, because the last bloody sacrifice that was necessary was for the death of Jesus Christ. We don't give things to be burned up on an altar, and that's why I never refer to the front of the church as the altar. Our altar is in heaven. But we don't give to Christ's altar anymore. And yet Paul writes this about giving of financial gifts to each other. The gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. Paul adopts the language of sacrifice because in the Old Testament system, the sacrifice was both the bloody meat on the altar and the provision of festal food to the stranger, the Levite, the orphan, and the widow. These were all a part of the sacrifice. The way that a Christian remembers the present blessing is by giving sacrificially to each other. We give according to the blessing of the Lord your God that He has given to you. That is what we do. We give to each other. To illustrate this point, at one time in my career, I worked for a man whose retirement package was $160 million. Can you imagine? Now, when he gave to the Lord, it better not look like what I give to the Lord. Because God had given him so much. And so He has given millions more than I can even imagine giving in my lifetime. And He has helped out dozens of people through seminary and continues to do good work for our King. Yet both of us are responsible to give what we can, because it's not what we have earned, but what God has given. The other way that we are to remember the present blessing is that we are commanded to rejoice. This is Deuteronomy 6:11. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God, you and your son and your daughter, your male servant, your female servant, the Levite who is within your towns. And then it's repeated again in the Feast of Booths. In Deuteronomy 16:14. You shall rejoice in your feast. You and your son and your daughter, your male servant and your female servant, the Levite, the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow who are within your towns. You see, the conditions for rejoicing was the church giving. And the church was commanded to rejoice. Now, even though each of us must give sacrificially, we can only give as we are able. The amount that we can give is limited by God's physical blessing upon us, and yet we are, along with the Israelites, commanded by God to rejoice. Or as Paul puts it, rejoice always, again I say rejoice. But you see, the flesh at this point puts in a particular temptation, and that is that we look at my former employee who had to give $16 million, or decided to give $16 million from his retirement package to God. And I look at his $16 million, and I look at, I don't know, maybe the $4,000 that Kimberly and I gave when both of us were working, and think to myself, why should I rejoice? Look at how much he has to rejoice over. God hasn't given me enough to rejoice over. Or we come to church and we look back over our week and remember falling into sin and suffering and turmoil, and our flesh tells us that God does not bless our produce and all the work of our hands. And we don't have to be altogether joyful because God hasn't done enough for us this week. Joy is for those who God gives victories, but sadness and sorrow is for those who God holds out on. Has your flesh ever told you that? My flesh has told me that. Christian friends, this is the root of work-based salvation. To say that I only have to rejoice under the circumstances that I enjoy is to say that either God gives me what I want or I don't obey Him. God pays or I don't obey. God can't ask me to rejoice when I'm alone. God can't ask me to rejoice when I've fallen into sin. God can't ask me to rejoice under this and such circumstance. He hasn't given me what I want. I wanted that $160 million. Can you imagine the good that I could have done with that? Look who God wasted it on. Christian friends, don't we have promises to rejoice over? Can't we, like the Israelites, rejoice in our feast even when a family member has died in a sudden accident because an axe head flew off? Even when we're poor? Even when something terrible has happened to us? Aren't the promises of the New Testament sufficient that we can come and rejoice before God? Aren't the promises of Romans 8:28, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to His purposes? Isn't that enough that we can always rejoice, that God can command us to rejoice? How about this promise from Isaiah 11? There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eye sees or decide disputes on what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fatted calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child put his hand in the adder's den. They shall not destroy, not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In the day the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. Beloved, almost half of those promises have been fulfilled by our Lord Jesus Christ. The Son of God, the root of Jesse, stands as a signal before the nation through the proclamation of the gospel, inviting all to come. And to come to a place where there is no more death, and there is no more suffering, and there is no more fear, there is no more poverty, and there will be justice. Those are the promises that means that no matter how we come to church, no matter how we come to the festival, no matter what happens to us, we can always rejoice. Because we have the promises of God, and God has fulfilled those promises in our Lord Jesus Christ. Is it enough? Let's bow our heads and pray.
Lord Jesus, we live in a world full of death and injustice and suffering and poverty. We fight against our sin, yet teach us to hope in your promises so that we might rejoice and that our joy will be complete only in you. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.